Great to be back with you. Great to see you. Thankful that you're here today. We're going to continue our study of the basics of New Testament Christianity. We're calling Christianity 101 and studying some fundamentals, things that should be part of the rudimentary and just the basic things that we understand and know as disciples of Jesus and coming to know Him, who He is, what He expects of us, how to come before Him humbly and submissively. And we were gone last week, is in Cookeville at a homecoming there, a congregation where I was when I was in first grade and times like that. So that was special, get to be away and be there for that. But we'll continue with our study of this today. And what we want to cover today in our study of Christianity 101 is musical praise and the church. Now, it might be, as you come into a place like this, you might think that it'd be safe to say, I think, I'm not going too far out on a limb, I'm not saying anything too weird when I say that our worship style is unique. Another way to say it might be that it's not popular. It is in the minority when it comes to those that are part of the what we call the, you know, the greater Christian world. Our worship style is different, it's unique. And oftentimes when people come in to our assembly for the very first time, they notice right away the blending of voices and singing without accompaniment. It's different to most folks. But we want to ask kind of the question, why is that the case? Why is it so different? And why does it seem so unusual? If we are studying the basics of Christianity, the basics of knowing who God is and what God expects of us, what should be more fundamental? What should be more basic than our worship? Shouldn't that be pretty standard? Shouldn't that be pretty uniform across the board that all of us would want to know that when I come before my God, I want to come before Him humbly, reverently, submissively, and I want to bring only those things to Him that He desires for me to bring. So our worship really ought to be standard across the board. It shouldn't be something that's kind of strange and unique. And so I want to consider scripture, I want to consider history. If you know me at all, you know that I'm a sucker for history. I love to study history. And part of that is not because it's entertaining, it's not because just because it's fun to do, but we can be so educated from studying history. In fact, there's been philosophers and historians from the past who've said, you know, in thinking about great atrocities that have happened in the world, that those people who don't know their history are simply doomed to repeat it. And we don't want to be like that. We want to learn from history, grow, be educated, and be more of the kind of people God would have us to be. I want you to look at this first picture that is going to be in front of you. And this is one of those things that as I was thinking about this, I feel like maybe I finally arrived at being old. Because you know that you're old when you can say something like, now when I was a kid, and when I was a kid, we all had songbooks like these right in front of us. We didn't have the advantages and the advancements, the things that we have today, where we are able to be up and have our voices up instead of down, buried in a book like this, and we can all blend our voices together better by being able to look at the unified, you know, the same screen. But what we're going to be talking about today is pulling those hymns out and those psalms from the Bible out and go back and look at not only what God has revealed from the very beginning of Scripture, but look at what's happened throughout the history of mankind, the history of Christianity, if you will. And what we learn today, it may surprise you. We may learn a few things today that you don't want to hear. You may learn a few things today that you don't like. But I'm confident that all of the things that we will share today are the truth, because they'll be either directly right here, directly from God's Word. This is what matters. And we'll see what God has said to us, what God has laid in front of us, and what God is expecting us to do with the information He's provided. So we want to consider a few things. We're going to divide the time frame of history into just three groups. There'll be the way that people worshiped God with music before the apostles. Then there'll be the way that the apostles worshiped God in music. And then the way that God has been worshiped after the apostles in music. So just those three time frames. Before the apostles, during the apostles, and after the apostles, okay? And we'll look at a survey, if you will, of musical praise of God's people in the New Testament church. So the first place to go is, of course, musical praise before the time of the apostles. This is broken up into two categories. There's the time when they were worshiping in the tabernacle and the time where they were worshiping in Solomon's temple, the first temple built by David's son, Solomon. And so first I want us to consider tabernacle worship. Maybe you'll be turning your Bibles to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. And as we begin our biblical history lesson here, I hope that you'll notice a couple of things. As we go along, as we move through the course of human history, I want you to notice some things. God cares about details, okay? It will not do, it will not suffice for you and me to invent a God who overlooks details, because that's not the God that's revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. We serve a God of details, and that's going to come out here in a few moments as we read through these things, and it's going to be important. Another detail that I want you to keep in mind, sort of to keep locked away in the forefront of your mind, is this. God is in charge of everything. Now, I don't think that's really a revolutionary statement to you. You're here this morning because you believe that God is, and that God is in charge. At least I hope that's the case. So when I say that God's in charge of everything, I'm not saying anything too crazy. But let's think about the implications of that. If I say to you that the Bible teaches me and the Bible instructs us that God is in charge of everything, then you know what that means? That filters all the way down to everything we do, including our worship. God's in charge of even that, and always has been. From the first day, he's always been in charge of the worship that he has demanded man give to him. So God alone has the authority to decide what we do. He has to demand when we do it, all these kinds of things. So if we go back to the birth of the nation of Israel, now do you know when that is? You know when the nation of Israel was truly born? I hope that in your mind you're thinking right now, the Exodus. Because that's really and truly when the nation of Israel was born. Now, they were a nation before that, of course. But as far as Bible history goes, when they were led out of Egypt, that Egyptian bondage they'd experienced for 400 years, when they were led out of that Egyptian bondage to freedom, that was when the nation of Israel was really and truly born. And God is going to use that as a reference point. As he talks to his people from that point forward, God uses the Exodus as his reference point for when they began and for who he is. As he's talking through his prophets to his people over and over and over again, God says, remember, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. Remember, I'm the one that delivered you from Egypt with that strong and powerful right arm of mine. Remember, I'm the God who brought you from Egypt. And so that's really the birthplace. That's the beginning of the nation. And what we're going to see as you read there, maybe in Exodus, you see in Exodus 10 where the plagues are winding up. You see there in Exodus 14 and 15 where the nation of Israel is taken across the Red Sea. The Red Sea closes up on the Egyptians, and they celebrate on the other side of the Red Sea because God has delivered them to freedom. And then right away, what do we see God doing? Right away, God begins regulating and legislating in every aspect of their lives. You know what Exodus 20 is, right? The Ten Commandments. God begins legislating. This is how you will think of me. This is how you will think of one another. Here are the 10 basic commandments I give you for how to deal with me and your brothers and sisters. He begins legislating everything about them right there. But he doesn't just stop there with those 10 very general 10 commandments. He's going to legislate on every aspect of their lives. He's going to give intricate details about the tabernacle. That's what the picture you see here is the tabernacle. It's on your left. And notice in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, that God is going to tell Moses, I want you to follow the pattern I give you for the tabernacle to the letter. Follow this pattern I give you down to a T. Don't deviate from the pattern I give you and how to build the tabernacle. I'm going to tell you about the colors that I want. I'm going to tell you about the materials that I want. I'm going to tell you about the dimensions that I want. He's going to describe what he wants the tabernacle to look like in great, great detail. So in other words, he says, when you are going to build a house of worship for me, when you're going to come before me in worship, I'm going to have my fingerprints on every single aspect of that worship. Okay? Every aspect, he says. And you can see the details of the tabernacle in Exodus 25, 26, 27. It takes three chapters to give all the details. There's so many of them. Then God even gives details about the clothes that the priest will wear in Exodus chapter 28. The priest can't just come before God in any old thing. The priest has to come before God with express clothing, things in the proper places, the right kind of materials. Everything has to be just right for a priest to come before God and worship. That's Exodus 28. Then God's going to even give details in Exodus 29, 30, and 31. Details about the sacrifices. Oh man, this was ugly stuff. We've talked about this. All the different animals that are just gutted, ripped open. God gives details about, I want a certain amount of blood drained here. I want a certain amount of blood sprinkled here. I want this animal completely sacrificed. This animal only parts of it. Entrails of this animal over here. He gives details about everything when it comes to the sacrifices be brought before God in worship. It's a lot of details. Our modern mind looks at Exodus 25 through Exodus 31 and says, that's a lot of nitpicking. But you know what it really communicates? We serve a God of detail. God had an express way. When you come before me in the tabernacle, this is what I demand. Well, when it comes to instruments, it's the exact same thing. I want you to notice with me in Numbers chapter 10, God's going to be very, very specific. He's going to tell Moses what to use. He's going to tell Moses who can use it. And he's going to tell Moses when it can be used. You notice with me in Numbers chapter 10, look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, make 2 silver trumpets for yourself, and you shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. And then drop down to verse 8. The sons of Aaron, so he's told him what to make. 2 silver trumpets, not 3, not 1, not 100, 2, and trumpets. Then he says, here's who can use it. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. So that means no one else of any other lineage, of any other descendant can use it, just Aaron and his sons. And these shall be to use an ordinance throughout your generations. And then verse 10, also in the day of your gladness and your appointed feasts, at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, here's what's happened. God has given minute, intricate details of what he expects in worship. And one of them is this. The call to order will be done this way. Only 2 trumpets used by 2 priests who are only from the family of Aaron shall use these express trumpets and shall call the people together. It's kind of what we call a call to worship, right? You know, you recognize that. Some places use big bells out on the front lawn. Some use other kinds of bells. We have bells that dismiss us from Bible classes. Here we have a song that we sing together that is the call to worship. That means get settled in, get settled down. Things are about to begin. Well, there they had these 2 silver trumpets that blew, that called the people to the tabernacle to begin their worship. Now, go through the thought process with me. Would Moses have thought, God would be okay if we used 3? Would Moses have thought that? God would be okay if we substituted the trumpet for a drum? Would Moses have thought that? Well, maybe you're thinking, well, Moses didn't have any choices. You know, he was an ancient kind of individual. Moses is from Egypt. We have found the Egyptians had all kinds of amazing musical technology. He had at his disposal other things he could have used, just trumpets. But the message from God was the call to worship is used with these 2 silver trumpets, nothing else, only Aaron's family, no one else. Don't change it. And Moses never in a million years, the people of Moses never in a million years would have dreamed of altering that or changing that in any way. I can't imagine someone saying, let's use something else, or let's ignore it. They wouldn't have done it. So that's what was happening in the time of the tabernacle. We fast forward 400 years to the time of the temple. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16. From the time of Moses and the Exodus from Egypt until the time of David is going to be, like I said, about 400 years. And the worship hasn't changed in this time. God has demanded the exact same things for the last 400 years in leading up to the time of David and Solomon. But here at this time, the time of David and Solomon, the worship is about to undergo a drastic facelift. And so let me make this note to you as we move forward. Every time that God's people go through a change, be it a change in location, a change in styles, because they've gone from being slaves in Egypt. So a major change is going to take place, right, from that to being free. So their worship changes. God directs them to change. Well, then they're going to go from being free people who roam all over the place to being people who are located in Jerusalem. That's what this temple's all about. Well, since there's going to be a change from the temporary mobile tabernacle to the permanent temple, there's going to be another big change, an upheaval. So we should expect that. Every time God's people go through a big change, there's change in the directives and the worship. So what's going to happen here is this. This is something that scares a lot of Christians today, but there's no need for any fear. We shouldn't be afraid of anything that God reveals to us here in Holy Scripture. But now that God's people are firmly established in the Promised Land, it's time to move the center of public worship into a permanent spot. And that's going to be the temple that David is going to want to be built, but Solomon's going to be the one that builds it. So here's what's going to happen when the new life for Israel begins to revolve around the temple rather than the mobile tabernacle. Read with me in 1 Chronicles 16 at verse 4. He appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. He mentions several different people there. It says that they were using stringed instruments and harps. Asaph made music with cymbals. Benaiah and Jehazel, the priests, regularly blew the trumpets before the Ark of the Covenant of God. So that's changed now. David has, in essence, added harps, lyres, and cymbals to the trumpets that were being used. If we drop down to chapter 23, read with me at chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. 23:1. So when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel and the priests and the Levites. And the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 and above. The number of individuals, males, were 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges. 4,000 were gatekeepers. And 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. Okay, so here in two different places, we've got the change has happened. The worship has changed from the tabernacle to the temple. And what we're going to see time and time again is that what's been implemented here by David is going to go away. Other kings will come along and realize we've not been doing things the way David and Solomon did, and we have to go back to that. Hezekiah is going to be the first example. So turn with me now to 2 Chronicles 29. So keep in mind what's just happened here with David and how as time goes by, this has dropped away. The temple worship has gone into disarray. It's not been done the way that David had been doing it. And so when Hezekiah discovers this, he's going to make changes. 2 Chronicles 29, look at verse 25. He, being Hezekiah, stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. You see, God had commanded the worship to be done this way. So often we misunderstand a passage like Amos chapter 6 and say, well, David was never ever to implement those things. No, this says, the Bible says, God commanded he implement this. God commanded that he do it this way. And when it went away, Hezekiah is the first of three different individuals. Zerubbabel will be another one. That when they see the worship hadn't been done the way God wanted it, they go exactly back to the pattern David had left. And they go exactly back to those things that David did. Now, here's the reason we share these things. David did not have the freedom. Hezekiah did not have the freedom. Zerubbabel did not have the freedom. No other leader that came after them ever had the freedom to add to or take away from any of the plan of God. So here, they did not have the right to change trumpets, lyres, cymbals, and harps. They couldn't change those things. That had to be the very thing added back every time. So Hezekiah went exactly back to what David did. They didn't have the right to take away from the plan that God had given. Now, we emphasize that to show you God had a directive. I am in detail to tell you about what I expect in worship. When it's the time of the tabernacle and you're wandering, this is what I demand. When it's the time of the temple and this is where you come before me, this is what I demand. And anytime it gets lost, you better put it back just the way it was before. It gets lost, put it back the way it was before. But remember what we've said. Every time there's a major change with God's people, there's a change in the demand that God makes for his worship. So what do you think is going to happen when we transition from the musical praise before the prophets to the time of musical praise after the prophets? Well, one thing you should be expecting, based upon the study that you have done from your Old Testament, is you should expect there's going to be a change in the way that worship's done, because that's what's happened every time in God's history. So let's go to the next slide. I want you to see this. With each change God's people go through, there's a change in what God demands. Now, numerous huge changes take place there in the first century, don't they? From when Jesus comes to the earth and dies on the cross and ascends to heaven, there are unbelievable changes that take place in the religious world. The day of worship has changed. It's no longer Saturday. It's now the first day of the week, Sunday. Animals are no longer slaughtered for their sacrifice. None of that blood and guts going everywhere. The literal incense of being offered and burned on altars is done away with and replaced by the incense, as it were, of prayers offered by the saints of God. None of the major feasts are kept anymore. Remember how some of those feasts are like the Feast of Booths, where for a solid week they go and construct a temporary shelter outside their house, and they stay in that little, you know, no good little temporary shelter for a week to remember how their forefathers had lived as traveling people in the wilderness. Boy, I'm thankful we don't keep that anymore. That would be inconvenient, wouldn't it? You want to go, some people like to throw up tents and stuff, I guess, every now and then. I guess the pampered and baby in me is like, I like being in the air conditioning when it's hot, in the heat when it's cold, in the dry when it's raining. I don't want to have to go put up a little temporary shelter outside for a week and sleep on my lawn. Thankfully, we don't have to do that anymore. But you see, those are changes that were being made. Up to that point, that was to be done every single year until Jesus. So the Saturday goes away, the animals go away, the incense goes away, the festivals like that go away. All of these things go away. Guess what else goes away? Just like the animals, just like the incense, just like Saturday, what else goes away? The harps, the cymbals, the trumpets, they go away. Just like, I mean, if you can conceive in your mind of the festival of booths going away, if you can conceive in your mind of the slaughter of animals going away, if you can conceive in your mind of worshiping on a Sunday rather than Saturday, you can also conceive in your mind of the trumpet going away. Because that's exactly what happened in that first century in the time of Christ. Now, let's think about this word for a quick moment. You ever heard the word a cappella? You know what the word a cappella means? It's a popular word. Everybody knows it pretty much. Today, it's associated with one thing. It means without instruments, without the accompaniment of instruments. What we just did this morning, we sang a cappella. You know what the literal meaning, we were talking about words this morning in Bible class, the literal meaning of a cappella is? In the style of the church, or in the style of the chapel, is what a cappella means in Italian. So if someone were to say, ah, you're singing a cappella, you know what they're really saying from the way? You're singing like they do at church. You're singing like they do at church, because a cappella is in the style of the chapel. Now, think about what that must mean, what that indicates. That for such a long period of time, because of the fact that every person that gathered to worship God was singing without the instrument, that it just came to mean that. A cappella, you're singing just like they sing at church. That's what it means in Italian. Now, what we're going to see here, if you go back to history, I've got Augustine and Calvin in front of you. I want to read a couple of quotes from them in just a minute. But consider this, any scholar of church history, doesn't matter what his religious connection is, any scholar of religious history will tell you that for the first 1,200, almost the first 1,300 years of the existence of the church, nobody worshiped with instruments. Nobody. So you start in the first century with Jesus and the apostles, you know, there in about Acts 2, and you move forward in history to the year 1300, and you can't find anyone that on a regular basis, as a regular part of who they are, no one worships with the instrument. A quote from one church scholar says this, "The antagonism which the church fathers of the early church displayed towards instruments has two outstanding characteristics, vehemence and uniformity." In other words, all the men who wrote down things in the first few centuries after the church was established, men like Augustine, who were part of the greater religious world, every time they wrote something down, all of them with one voice said, none of us use the instrument. Let me give you a quote from Augustine, this man who lived from the year 354 to the year 430. When he was asked about singing, he said, musical instruments were not used. The pipe, the tabret, the harp, We associate these so intimately with the sensual heathen cults, as well as with the wild revelries and shameless performances of the degenerate theater and circus, it's easy to understand the prejudices against their use in the worship. So this man, this Bible scholar, Augustine, in the about the 5th century AD, just simply said, no one uses that. The pagans use that. That's just the way he said it, matter of fact. Then we move forward in time to the time of John Calvin in the year 1500. This was a man that I want you to note this. Remember I said, the first 1,300 years, no one's using it. Doesn't matter who you're affiliated with, who you're associated with, no one's using it. About the year 1300, the instrument was brought in, specifically the organ was brought in. And for about 200 years, from 1300 to 1500, it became pretty popular. Well, in the 1500s, men like John Calvin started to fight against these kinds of things and started to rail against these kinds of things. And so John Calvin would write words like this: I have no doubt that the playing of cymbals, et cetera, was part of the services of the temple. But when Christians frequent their sacred assemblies, musical instruments and celebrating the praises of God would no more be suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law of Moses. John Calvin said they are not now to be used in public thanksgiving. So in the 1500s, they fought against this and they pushed them out. One man in Switzerland by the name of Zwingli, there was a large organ in the church that he was a part of. He went in and had them dismantle it pipe by pipe, and they took it out. So in the 1500s, that organ's gone. You know what happened in the 1800s? That very organ was reassembled and put back in. And so from the 1800s and forward, they've been the common thing. But now do the math with me for a moment. For the first 1,300 years, no one uses it. From about 1300 to 1500, that's 200 years people are using it, goes away again for 200 more years, and then is back in the 1800s. So that puts us at this. Here's the math, in case you're confused by what I've just said. The church has been around about 2,000 years, right? From Jesus to now, it's about 2,000 years. For 1,600 of those years, nobody in the religious world used the instrument in their worship. For only about 400 years worth of man's history in the church has anyone used the instrument. Now, just because there's weight on that side doesn't automatically make it right. I understand that. But I want you to just think about that. 1,600 years worth of men and women have looked at their Bibles and considered, how does God want me to approach him? And for 1,600 years worth of 2,000 years, they've sung in the style of the church. So let's think about musical praise during the time of the apostles, just very briefly. 1 Corinthians 14, we have a picture of Corinth here. And what Paul said to the Christians in Corinth was this: sing praise with your spirit and your mind. So there's a New Testament directive. If we're going to the New Testament, because remember, if we want to know how to be saved, we don't go to the Old Testament. We want to know how to worship our God, we don't go to the Old Testament. We go to the New to be saved. We go to the New for worship. We go to the New to find out what God expects of us today, right? And so to find out what God wants, Paul said, sing with praise with your mind and with your spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul said, to be singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, he said, be singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, the Bible says, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. What I want you to note is this. Looking at the three different time periods, right? Before the apostles, during the apostles, after the apostles. Before them, we had the time of the tabernacle. The only thing you could find was a call to worship with two trumpets. During the time of the temple, we had those cymbals and lyre and tambourines, those things. But we see those things eradicated right along with the animal sacrifice and Saturday and all the other things. And so in the time of the apostles and then moving forward, all we see as directives from God are sing praise, give thanks with the fruit of the lips. So, to go to the next picture, I want you to see this in front of you as I say this. Musical praise in our assembly. Why do we do what we do? Why do we come together like this and do what we do? I hope that you understand, it's not simple tradition. It's not. You may have been taught that. You may want to believe that. But I'm telling you, it's not just simple tradition. Because what we are doing is acknowledging the fact that God is a God of details. We're acknowledging that God is the only one with any kind of authority over our salvation, the only one with any kind of authority with over our worship. And so we go to Him, for Him to determine what we do, what we say, what we think, where we go. And we find commands in the New Testament from God for us to sing. We find examples, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we see them assembled there. We find examples of them together praying and singing. So we find this in Scripture in the New Testament, where we don't find the other things. That's why men like Augustine, maybe the greatest Catholic theologian ever to live, Augustine said, we don't do that. John Calvin, arguably the greatest Reformed theologian ever to live, he said, we don't find that in the New Testament, so we don't do that. And why would you and I be any different? You and I would be the kind of people who would go to the Bible and say, what does the Bible say? Therefore, what shall I do? And so now you and I are doing much, much more than just trying to follow some example. We're doing much, much more than just following a commandment, which is what we're doing. But we also assemble in this way to express from the bottom of our hearts the joy that we feel. When we come together like this and we worship like this, we're singing out to a God who loves us. We're offering our thanksgiving to a God who has sought to save us, found sinners who are hopeless and weak and without one bit of the ability to save themselves. And God has offered us salvation. And when Jesus Christ has died on a cross for us, what can you want to do but sing out to Him? Like the psalmist does in Psalm 96, he says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. That has to be what's on our minds and what's in our hearts when we gather like this, that we're bursting with the opportunity to express our gratitude to God. We're bursting with the opportunity to try and express our love and reciprocate the love God showed to us. The musical praise in our assembly matters to God, and it ought to matter to us. This is a time where we can express something that's in our heart that maybe we can't express at other times. Maybe you're the kind of person that has a difficult time expressing your emotions and expressing your feelings. Maybe you're even one of those kinds of people, and I've heard it a lot, that you have a hard time really and truly just praying to God, because you have a hard time expressing to the God of the world what's on your heart and mind. We see you've been blessed by God with an opportunity to come together and let your heart express love. Let your heart express thanksgiving. Let your heart express joy. Let your heart express confession. That God, I recognize I'm a sinner and that I'm ugly, and that I need your power and your love and your grace and your mercy. I rely on you. Now, I hope that you recall what we studied a few weeks ago in thinking about this idea of restoration. You know how we've said that in the 2,000 years worth of the church's history, for 1,600 of those years, zero instruments to be found. But the common thing today, the commonplace thing today, is that you see them everywhere. You remember what happened in Nehemiah chapter 8, right? Nehemiah 8 is where we talked about before, about how the Feast of Booths, the Festival of Booths, had not been kept by the people of Israel for 1,000 years. 1,000 years they had not done it, because they just ignored God's word. But then one day, by the grace of God, they've opened God's word and they see it and they read there. They look at their calendars. This is the time of the year we're supposed to be keeping the Festival of the Booths. We haven't done that for 1,000 years. They dropped everything that minute and restored that aspect of their worship to God right then, right there. They went out that minute and built those temporary structures, and for that week stayed outside of their homes in those booths for that week. They immediately got back and restored what God wanted for them. We see that needs to be the same thing for you and me, that as we open up the pages of God's word, we have the courage of the people of Nehemiah 8, and that as we see anything, anywhere, be it in our public lives as a congregation together, if there's something we need to change, we'd better do it immediately when we see what the Bible teaches. If there's something in our private lives, if just you sitting right here in this room today, if there's something that you know that part of your life does not fit with the teachings of Scripture, if part of your life does not fit with what God has shared for you to do, for what God wants you to be, it's time to restore that pattern, isn't it? It's time to get back and leave this life that leads you in the world, leads you to a life away from God. Restore the pattern that God wants for your life. Confess the sin that is so rampant. Repent of it. Turn away from it. Confess that Jesus is the Christ, the only Savior. Give yourself to Him in immersion so He can forgive you of your sins. But if it's the case that just simply you see my life's pattern does not fit the pattern that Jesus left, my walk doesn't look like Jesus' walk, then guess what? God's blessed you today. God has given you an opportunity. He's given you a moment in time where you can make things right if you'll come and stand with us as we sing.